We've come to session six, and I've called it Alive or Dead? That is the question. And it's why we did look at Revelation 3 and the church at Sardis, who had a reputation for being alive, but was actually dead, or just about as good as dead. They were certainly asleep. And we're going to look at the difference that the word makes. You've been talking about that. And if we look at the Gospel of John, and that's what I've done in the questions, and that's who sent on that message to the church at Revelation, like Jesus gave it to John. John is a disciple who was so close. I think he understood Jesus in a rather special way. He understood the love of Jesus. And so in his Gospel, he points people to who Jesus is all the time. He's the Word. He's the Lamb of God. He has the story of Nicodemus, and it's being explained to him. Jesus explains to the woman of Samaria. He's the one has John in John 5, 24, saying that whoever believes in him then we'll never perish. It does not come into judgment, but has already passed from death to life. And John tells us that he's the bread of life, he's the way, the truth and the life, he's the good shepherd. He's all of those things that point to who he is. He's the I am. And the miracles, he feeds the 5,000, he raises Lazarus from the dead, who's been in the grave for 4 days. And at the Last Supper, what he talks about is Jesus, this is what John talks about, what Jesus says, and about the love that Jesus has for his own and the love that we are to show as well. And this is the way that John pretty much winds up the Gospel, or well on. In John 20, verse 31, he says, "But these things are written," why? "That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." And what we see as we look through history are the incredible conflicts that go on and the disputes regarding doctrine and various points that people have their view there or their view there, and what John is saying, that this is what you believe, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you have life in his name, and you speak the truth in love. And we will have differences. Not one of us knows it all. And so through your life, have there been things that you have wanted to know? I mean, human beings do have a thirst for knowledge, don't they? Animals don't. Your dog doesn't. Your dog doesn't ask how, why, when, where, what, who, any of those things. I don't suppose a dog ever thinks, well, where did I come from and what's the purpose of my life? So we are not the product of blind chance. You know, there's the children's song, "I did not evolve from a monkey, though you may be fooled at first glance. I'm a work of God, my creator. I am not the product of chance." Behind the whole universe is the Logos, the Word, the rational mind, the logic that's there, the reasoning. It's the Word. And in that Word is the truth and the answer to our questions. So John begins his Gospel, John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And he goes on in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth." Now, I don't know, but I presume that you give your word to somebody about something. Well, God has given us his word, and that word is Jesus Christ. Now, Genesis 1:27 tells us that in the beginning, God created man, male and female, in his own image. Now, God creates. God has plans. God purposes things. And we too, made in his image, we think creatively. We plan. We have purposes. We have reason and think with logic, unlike our dog. And so although we have fallen for the deceptions of Satan so badly, we do, if the mankind holds to God's word, the people move forward. Things improve with those who walk by the word of God. And you know that we use John 8:31. If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Free from what? Free from being on the wrong track. To be deceived, to be sucked up in something that's going nowhere. Free to be on the right track and not caught up in that flawed thinking. To know what is true. So the word of Christ tells us too things that the world doesn't know, tells us things that are going to happen in the future. And for example, I just take one example, that the world is trying very hard to save the planet. And so we have conferences and all sorts of things. Now we are told to take care. Adam, when he was put into the garden, God told him to work it and take care of it. And we should do that with the earth. But we are told in 2 Peter 3:7-10 that in the end the earth will be burned up and laid bare. It's the Lord who will do the restoration. We're not going to be able to do all those things. And Jesus says that before he returns there are going to be earthquakes and famines and wars. Well, we know about what's happening, about the great increase in earthquakes even now. And the world says, well, we're going to get somebody who's going to be able to sort this out. Some leader with a mess around everywhere. Well, Satan's got his man, but God. Now, in our last session, we spoke about the Dark Ages in Europe, and when the false shepherds and the leaders of the church, the popes in particular, were leading the church away from the word and giving them their own word. But God, well, his word gets out. You can't stop that happening. The empire after Constantine was nominally Christian. Nominally isn't really it. The monasteries came into being as people wanted to be out of the world and really in the word, and they had the Latin scriptures as their source of study. Out of the monasteries came cathedral schools, and then out of that came the guilds or the communities of teachers and scholars, what became universities. And they were set up by a king, a civic leader, somebody in the church. They were called universities, and the very first was at Bologna in Italy in 1088 AD. And the Oxford was 1167. So they studied theology and Roman law and medicine and astronomy and philosophy and music and the ancient Greek classics. But what was happening in these studies is, instead of being told how it all was and what the truth is, was making them think through these things and seek the truth. And I had a little piece of paper here that says, man who'd written to the Australian, I think it was, universities are supposed to be places of free thinking, and I have always thought they should be committed to the pursuit of knowledge, and dare I say it, truth. Of course, since the advent of postmodernism, all correct thinking intellectuals know there's no such thing as truth, and that there are in fact multiple realities and ways of knowing, all of which are equally valid. And then he says, perhaps I am wrong. He's speaking tongue in cheek. He's obviously somebody who's saying there is a truth, but if we're sending our young people to university, don't expect them to find it there. They will be given other sorts of stuff, and woe betide them if they move away from the accepted pattern. And so, in the time that we're talking about, the coming up of the universities, the world was, and Europe was not so much divided vertically as horizontally. So at the top you have the ruling class and the nobility, and the Pope would be in that, the heads of the church. And then underneath that you'd have the bishops and the landholders and so on, and down from that the traders, and then at the bottom the serfs and the peasants. So that somebody in the nobility in Italy would relate better to somebody in the nobility in England than what they would to their serfs. For a start, they at the top they spoke Latin. At the bottom was just their local language. And so John Wycliffe, he was a priest of the of the Roman Church, but in Oxford, and he translated the scriptures into English and sent out his followers with that word throughout England, a wonderful thing to do, the late 1300s. So he has been called the morning star of the Reformation by some people, because this was opening up. There were others too across Europe, and one of the great things was that the printing press with movable type came in. Whoa, that really opened the doors for many people to know things otherwise kept from them. So that the shackles imposed by the hierarchy was being broken. And as more studies, when things were made available, people began to really hunger and thirst. You know, it opens the door. I want to know. And so the Renaissance of the 1400s, the rebirth, had arrived. And those who were drinking this in were called humanists, but it's a term that means that they embraced reasoning and logic. And the Bible translations were now able to be done from the Hebrew in the Greek. Hitherto it was from the Latin, the Vulgate, which really had quite a lot of flaws in that translation. And so the translation from the Greek of the New Testament by the Dutch scholar Erasmus was apparently invaluable, and he said he wanted it to be, wait for it, understood by women and Scots and Irish and Turks and Syrians, like it should be for everybody. We do know this, that those around the world, you know this today, who proclaim the gospel can live very dangerously in doing that. And William Tyndale's translation of the New Testament into English cost him his life at the stake. But the church really endeavoured to control people's thinking and to conscript, that is just the leaders of that, the false leaders, to conscript them from birth to death in their particular word, to bring them into Christendom. And we use that word. There is really no Christendom in the sense of there will be no reign of Christ until he comes. So man don't run Christendom, although that was has rather been the idea. So those who knew and believed the Bible believed in the value and the dignity of human beings, and the fact that they could make choices, that God set before them things to choose, whether they would believe, whether they would choose the right or choose the wrong. And a person was not, as it is in Hinduism or Buddhism, a fact that a person couldn't change what their life was, because what they have is their karma, and that's a set destiny. And so how could a Hindu care for another person's suffering? Their suffering is just their karma. And so Michel Langlois talks about his wife trying to help a child who's dying in the untouchable castes a few years ago, and you can't do that because that's the child's karma. It's stuck in that, and there's no point anyway, she's a girl. A Buddhist, you know, a Buddhist is a pacifist, and we're going to get that great statue up on Selix Hill or wherever it is, whose teaching is you don't harm somebody else. In fact, you don't tread on a bug if you can avoid doing it. However, if somebody falls into a ditch, you don't have a responsibility to pull them out, because that's their life. You just don't harm. So those who believe in the Bible, however, found man's worth and dignity supremely affirmed in the incarnation, that Jesus Christ, God the Son, becomes a man, takes on human flesh, and to some, that is just incredible. And they don't just have to be non-religious people who say that. I was talking to that Jewish man, dear man, in Brussels who said to me, God cannot become a man. And Islam denies that God became a man. It would violate God's dignity. And they would say, can God become a dog? But God's descent, as somebody said, means man's ascent. And what if, just what if, as God says, what if God so loved the world that he sent his son as a man into the world to be the way of man's salvation and the proof of man's dignity and value to God. In fact, for the way to human beings who become God's family. We know that's what's happened. Now, the Eastern Islamic scholars, they did show great creativity and intellectual ability, but loving your neighbour and treating others as you want them to treat you is not part of the doctrine. Allah is presented as the great judge, not as the God of love and the source of all love. Allah requires not love, he requires submission. Now, Islam, spreading by force its Quranic teachings, couldn't develop the potential of the people. And the Christian Crusaders made an error in trying to impose Christianity by force or going in and fighting with a sword, going into Jerusalem in the 12th and 13th centuries, because they were trying to extend the authority of God into Muslim lands by force. And some of them, the most dedicated people who loved the Lord. You can go off on wrong tracks, I believe. Bernard of Clairvaux, he organised one of the great crusades, and he also wrote beautiful hymns, and I wonder how many have sung these. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see, and with thy presence rest. And Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. That was where his heart was. But we really do need to walk with the word, don't we, of how we take his word out. The Crusades failed. Well, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. What was Christ's commission? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. You know, tell them the truth. Give them the good news. Don't try and beat them into believing, because that doesn't work. Well, in 1453, Constantinople, the last bastion of the Eastern Roman Empire, fell to the Ottoman Turks. And those churches of Asia Minor that we read about in the Bible, Colossae, Hierapolis, Ephesus and so on, and those churches in that circle that are in Revelation, they're now subject to the Islamic Turkish rulers. It wasn't that they were wiped out, but many Christians and scholars fled west, bringing with them their knowledge of literature and art and various sciences. Now, the church had already developed its body of canon law, and that gets added to, but this law covered life from conception to death and maybe into purgatory as well. Laws for baptism, confession, communion, fasting, marital sex, care of widows, excommunication, war. Law and law court, somebody said, for everything and every person, from the ploughman to the prince. But law, as the people of Israel discovered, and we do too, cannot save us or change us. Only God's grace through faith can make the difference. And so with the growing opportunity to read God's word, that happened with the Renaissance, God was preparing Europe for a spiritual reformation. And a leader with gospel knowledge and gospel zeal and courage and ability was needed for that. And such a man was Martin Luther. So he was born in 1483 and died in 1546. Son of a poor miner, but clever. Sent to Erfurt University, he was going to be a lawyer, but one day, caught in a lightning storm and thinking he was going to be killed, he cried out, Saint Anne, save me, and I'll become a monk. Well, he got through all right, So he went into a monastery. And being a man, that once he was committed to something, he really went full bore. He did all that he could to keep the law that it was given to him through the church. So he just about killed himself with prayers and fastings and sleeping in freezing conditions without a covering, and his confessions in the end drove the priest that he confessed to all the time almost crazy. And in the end, himself worn out with trying to do everything, he cried out, "God, I hate you." See, just too demanding, and nothing happens. And I think God allowed him to get to the end of his rope, doesn't he, at times? And then he's permitted to read a Latin Bible because he'd been quite young. And as he read, Romans 1:17 gripped him. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And the light went on. It's faith not doing all these things. It's what Christ has done. And he felt he was reborn. And so that's what we need to really take hold of too, because we can get sucked up into a legalism. But to know that Ephesians 2:8, by grace you are saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so Luther began to speak out, to publish pamphlets like The Freedom of the Christian Man, declaring that salvation is by faith. The scriptures, not the popes nor the papal councils, give the standards for faith and for behaviour. And his quotes are from 1 Timothy 2:5, that the Roman Church is not the mediator between man and God. There is one mediator, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, at this particular time of Luther, the St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome was being built. I mean, this is the era around about Michelangelo, Leonardo da Vinci, Botticelli, all of those things. And the Dominican monk Tetzel came to Wittenberg, where Martin Luther was, and he was raising money for the Cathedral Building Fund. We'll kind of understand that, don't we? But what he was doing was selling indulgences. So really, you could pay to have some of your sin covered. And the jingle has been put into English, but as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Get out of purgatory much quicker, or pay for somebody else. Well, Pope Leo V declared Luther a heretic and sent a papal bull, an edict, condemning him. And Luther burnt it publicly. And so he was summoned to the council at Worms to come before the papal council, told to recant. He refused, and his famous declaration, "Here I stand, I can do no other." So he was imprisoned in Wartburg Castle for a year, but it was actually the state leaders, the king, who was in charge of that. And because there's always a rivalry between the kings and the pope, actually after a year somehow Luther was out. Even though the church was against him, he then had freedom. And he had a big impact, such a big impact there in Germany, telling people that nuns and monks can marry. He did, married his Catherine, and his influence led to the laity being able to receive the communion wine and not just the bread, as the church had brought in, only the priests have the wine. And the German princes, I suppose they were a bit pleased in a way, they supported Lutheranism, and it became, unfortunately, the state religion. So politics and religion are still intertwined in that marriage. And so this Lutheranism spread to Scandinavia, and the regional princes or leaders decided if their region would be Catholic or Protestant or Lutheran. Any other sect of Protestantism actually was prohibited. And so Luther still held to some Catholic beliefs himself. He still believed that the communion was the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. And very sadly, as he aged, and I don't know, that maybe did he actually suffer from dementia or whatever, that his character, he was always feisty, But he, when the peasants, who had actually been inspired to revolt against the dreadful conditions that they were always under and to take their freedom, he called for them to be crushed, and they were. And he said dreadful things about the Jews, which Hitler later used, and that was a bad legacy. But he also left a wonderful legacy, that salvation is by faith and not works, that religious authority is not in the institution of the church but the word of God, that the church is the community of believers who are priests to serve God. So Luther's influence reached Switzerland and grew very strong there, and Huldrych Zwingli of Zurich then had a great influence there. Beautiful cathedral there. He was born in 1484, died 1531. He differed from Luther regarding communion. He accused Luther of Catholic superstition, but he agreed with a Dutch man, Cornelius Hoen, that the proper interpretation, when Jesus said, "This is my body," Jesus wasn't even dead yet, "This is my body," he was saying, "This signifies my body. This is the sign of my body." And we know that there are signs of various things all the way through the scriptures. Also that Jesus said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So this is an ongoing memorial remembrance that you do not forget. And meanwhile, there's this young French scholar, John Calvin, getting out of Paris because of the Catholic oppression there, and he too came to Switzerland. He went to Geneva and he rose as quite a leader. And Luther's central doctrine was justification through faith. Calvin's was the sovereignty of God. So Calvin focused a lot on God's election, that man does not choose God, but God saves those whom he has predestined for salvation. And if you're not, well, you won't. You'll never respond. Now, his key doctrine was Romans 8, 29 to 30. "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." Now, there are others who are saying, "Now, wait on, there are other verses there." Jacob Arminius, John Wesley followed his teaching, argued that God gave man a responsibility to change, to repent, to change his thinking. And they used verses like Romans 10:13, like it's not just the predestined ones, but everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:3, to pray for, to intercede for others, for God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And 2 Peter 3:9, that the Lord hasn't come, God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So the argument now still goes on hotly, doesn't it? There are those who hold very strongly to one or to another. What do I believe? I'm a two bob each way. And Devon's always said that. But listen, Jesus Christ is God and he is man. And who is going to say, no, he's a can't, that's not logic, he can only be man, he can only be God. I know that God has been at work in me, calling me. But I also know there came a time when I needed to respond to that and make a choice whether I would choose Christ or go on my own way. So I see there is God's business, and that's what he does. And the responsibility he gives to me is mine. Well, the Calvinists in Scotland and England were called Puritans, and Calvin actually declared you don't have kings and popes having absolute power. The church teaches what the Bible teaches, and the kings and those in state power, they make sure that there is law and order the civic law and order. So in a way, he was a help towards establishing democracy coming up. But the availability of the scriptures meant that increasingly the laity looked for a biblical pattern for church practices. And so in the end, you get people like Max Lucado with the Church of Christ in America. Lovely man, been to his church. But you know, that for many, many, many years never had any instrumental music in the church. The choir sing a cappella and it's absolutely beautiful. Why? Because the Bible doesn't talk about the church in their services having instruments. So that if they don't have them, well, we won't have them either. And then some saw that the apostolic churches knew nothing of the practice of baptizing babies, infants. So those who had received Jesus Christ by faith, those who believed in their heart, then were baptized to show the world that this is what has happened. There's the evidence of what has gone on inside. So many got re-baptized, and they were called Anabaptists, which simply means re-baptized. It began in 1525. And these Anabaptists preached discipleship, a daily walking with God, following Jesus' example of love and truth. They were against war. And they believed in the separation of church and state and in the religious liberty to worship without the persecution of the state or without state support. And you know, there's a certain really good thing about not, the church is not having state support, because once they do, the state tells them what they can do and what they can say. I know, it's like, oh, we need the money. Mm-hmm. But there's a cost that goes with that. Well, this means that some were called Mennonites, some were called Hutterites, you know, after their particular leaders. Some were called Swiss Brethren, some Moravians. And their distant relatives today, who follow a lot of the same practice, even though they may not sort of have come through them, are the Baptists, the Brethren, the what's called Disciples of Christ in America and Churches of Christ in Australia, Quakers, Pentecostals, a whole range of independents and so on. Zwingli, he was a Protestant, had done a great work, but he fiercely opposed the Anabaptists. And this is the thing, isn't it, that when a person is so convinced that they are on the right track and they are of that nature, that they've got to make everybody else conform to where they are at. And so at the Zurich Council, where he was, they decided that anyone rebaptized would be put to death by drowning. If they want water, we'll give them water. And the Anabaptists scattered, but during and following the Reformation, between 4,000 and 5,000 Anabaptists were executed by fire, sword, or water. And as the Protestant movement grew and spread, Protestants, I mean among them, and among Catholics too, are God's people who belong to him and ought to be loving one another. But Protestants then burnt Catholics at the stake. Not as many, it's true, but you know, this is what went on. And in England you had these state things going on, so you've got Bloody Mary and Henry VIII and the Charleses and the Jameses and, you know, the whole thing going on here. Now, if the church in Sardis that we looked at is a picture or example of the church, sort of, well, probably for all times, but following the Reformation, then Jesus' words are very striking. I know your deeds. And we look at that and think, oh, that was the most wonderful time. But did they follow through in the following generations or whatever? I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. And then it says, remember what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. So they had knowledge and they'd gotten right into studying doctrine. They had faith. What did they lack? Love. And so a repeated command that Jesus gave to his disciples at the Last Supper, His last words again and again are to love each other. John 13, 34, 35, a new commandment I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. Now, isn't this what God said right from the beginning in the law? Love God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. And Jesus says, love as I've loved you. Lay down your life if you have to. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And this is what so impressed the pagan world when those early disciples went out all over the place, was the love they exhibited and the love for each other. And Jesus' prayer, it's just hours before he died, John 17, 21 and 23, that they may be one, that they may be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. And so what damage has been done as a witness of the church throughout history? It's not just sexual sins and so on. It's been the fightings and the warrings that go on. And people like Marx and Nietzsche and Freud looked at these warrings and they said, God's the cause of all of that. Religion, get rid of God. God is dead. And some of that grew. So how many of us have got a bone to pick or a resentment or an irritation with somebody in our church, somebody who is so irritating? I've told you lots of times about the minister in conflict with an elder that was going to bust his church wide open, but how he decided to take this elder in prayer. He pictured himself with his arm around him and bring him to God and say, bless him, make him happy, give him what he needs, help him and change me. And how that church just came together. And I have my own story. I won't tell you about how I took hold of that, and my battle with somebody worked as well. But despite all of these human failings, God gets his word out, doesn't he? His gospel. And to the Muslims, he's getting it out now. And some of those who come to Christ would put us to shame by their dedication and so on. And he's getting it out to those in the church, like, well, he was a Catholic taxi driver that met in San Antonio, and somebody gave him a Bible. Now, at his church, he always did what Father Michael told him. And then he read in Matthew 23:9, Jesus said, call no man father on earth, for you have one father in heaven. Well, he had to keep reading. Absolutely. And he came to salvation, and he said, you know, he had come to Christ. And the word gets out to little children, doesn't it? So I know in the little church that I go to, the school, Lenswood School is right next door, and these dear women who run Kids Club, they are teaching kids out of the Bible because they're allowed to do that. You know, it's not in school time. The parents let them come. The kids have a ball with their activities, and they're all given a children's Bible. And one little girl in year four says, for me? To keep forever? And they use the stories from that so the kids at home can look them up and see the pictures and the whole works. So the word, you would have a million stories of the way God is doing brilliant things. But even in secular Australia, the little things happen and the word goes out. So we want to learn, all of us, more about God's word. And we need to pass it on. And it may be just planting a seed. Somebody else will see the harvest of this. But God says his word will not return to him void, but will accomplish that for which he has sent it. That's Isaiah 55:11. And we should learn this too. The greatest hindrance to the harvest will be our fightings and our lack of love. That will be more destructive than anything else. We don't need to fight about our differences of the way that we do see things in the scripture. Paul, 1 Corinthians 13, 12 and 13, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now, he says, these three may remain, faith, hope and love, and the greatest of these is love. Amen.